So we believe that all of Scripture is profitable. That it's not our job to pick and choose out of Scripture what we want to believe or not believe, what we want to focus on or not focus on. That's one of the reasons, one of many reasons that we preach exegetically, which means we don't just pick a passage and do random messages. We actually preach through a book of the Bible, because that way fearful pastors can't escape difficult texts like this. There's some crazy stuff in our passage this morning, if you didn't notice. Is this like Lord of the Rings or what's going on here? Peter, in the context of this book, and even in the first verse of this passage, Peter's talking about suffering. And he's talking about Jesus suffering. He's talking about, throughout this book, us suffering. And then all of a sudden, he's talking about Jesus going to spirits in prison. He's talking about Noah. He's talking about the flood. He's talking about baptism. And so this takes a little bit of work for us to understand what's going on. It kind of reminds me of what it's like to rebuild an engine. Just so you know, I've never rebuilt an engine. I'm not a mechanic, but I have some friends that are. And I remember one friend telling me about rebuilding his first engine. And when you rebuild an engine, you have to take the entire engine out. You have to take everything apart, all the nuts and bolts, all the parts apart. So there's cups and cans, and you're trying to keep track of everything and where it goes and what it goes with. And he was telling me about his first engine. He did it with his dad, but he did most of the work. His dad just kind of helped him, and he put the engine back together, and he dropped it in, and he turned it on, and it started up great. It sounded great. It's like, can't believe this, the first time it happened. And then he noticed off to the side, there's like 20 nuts and bolts and a couple parts. And he's like, oh no, I know those must be important in the engine somewhere. But he had no idea where they went. He knew he was going to have to take the entire engine back apart just to find out where they go. And this passage can feel a bit like that. So we look at this book and the engine of 1 Peter and what we've been looking at, this idea that we're exiles, but that we're chosen by God. We're His. We have His blessing. We have His presence. We belong to Him, and yet we're here living in a world of suffering and brokenness. And so we're looking at this big picture of 1 Peter and what it's all about. And everything seems fine, and then we get to this. It's like, what are these nuts and bolts? Where do these go? And so it can be easy to feel like, you know, so far the letter's working pretty well. Can we just leave those out and move on? Can we just forget that we read that and move on? But we're not going to do that. The reality is, this has been a tough passage throughout history. Martin Luther, a well-known reformer. Anybody not heard of Martin Luther? Very dogmatic, responsible for translating the Bible, said this about this text. A wonderful text is this. In a more obscure passage than perhaps any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certain what Peter means. So that's where we're at this morning. And so here's what I want to do this morning. There's three main interpretations of this passage out there. There's actually a lot, but there's only three that are even close to being able to be called biblical or possibly look at and say, you know, maybe this could fit this text, that aren't just way out there. So I want to tell you briefly what those three interpretations are, and I want to tell you which one I think is right, but I want to spend the majority of our time looking at the engine of this passage. I want to spend the majority of the time looking at what we see as clear in this passage for us, the main thrust in the meeting, and I think we're going to find it transformative in our lives, okay? So let me just start with the first view of this passage. The first view I'll just call Jesus descended into hell, okay? This is what theologians throughout time have come to this conclusion, some theologians, about this passage. Verse 19 says, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. So the idea was, between Jesus' death and his resurrection, he went into hell and he preached the gospel to the spirits of those who died. And then those spirits that believed were then saved and went to heaven from hell. So this is a very interesting interpretation, but it can't be true for several reasons, several biblical reasons. First of all, our passage, what Peter's saying, it doesn't say he descended. It doesn't say he went down. It just says that he went. It also doesn't say anything about the time period between the cross and the resurrection. In fact, we know where Jesus was between his death on the cross and his resurrection because of what he said to the thief on the cross. He said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay, so Jesus was with God in heaven. His body was in the grave until his resurrection. There's also a lot of words, a lot of different words for hell in the New Testament, but that word prison is not one of them. It's never used for hell in the New Testament. And the proclamation, if you notice, it says Jesus proclaimed. The proclamation was to spirits. That word in the Greek, spirits, in the New Testament is reserved for, it's always used for the spiritual realm. It's always used to refer to spiritual beings, angels and demons and powers and principalities. When the Bible talks about us after death, it refers to us as souls. There's two different Greek words for those. And we know that Scripture clearly teaches that there's no post-death evangelism. It's not like you get a second chance. You know, you didn't choose Jesus in this life. You die, and then you're going to get a second chance after you die. That is not scriptural. The Bible says clearly that it's appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. And so that view cannot be true. The second view we'll call Jesus preached by his Spirit. Verse 20 says, God's patience waited in the days of Noah. I'm just giving you a little clip to give us a reference of where these are coming from. So here's the idea. Noah is building the ark. And as he's building the ark, he's preaching, right? He's saying, look, to everybody around, judgment's coming, right? It is coming as I'm building an ark here on land. Judgment's coming. Repent and believe. He's preaching. And the idea is that the Spirit of Christ, the actual Spirit of Christ, was preaching through Noah. That's what this view would say. So this has more merit than the previous view. We could look back at chapter 1, verse 10 of 1 Peter, where Peter talks about the Old Testament prophets who prophesied by the Spirit of Christ. But I still don't think that this view can be right. And here's a couple reasons why. First, it doesn't say in our passage, this text, doesn't say Noah preached. It doesn't say that Jesus preached through Noah. It says that Jesus proclaimed in the days of Noah. And we don't have time to get into this, but there's other references where Jesus actually refers to some of this as well. But Jesus preached through Noah isn't borne out in this text. We don't see that. We can't draw a straight line there. And so it would be unfaithful in terms of interpreting Scripture to say, yes, this is absolutely what happened. And who would Noah have been preaching to? People, right? Which goes back to what we said before. Jesus proclaimed to spirits in prison. That doesn't fit because that word is referring to angels and powers and principalities and demons. And so I don't believe that this view is right either. And I want to save the last view for the end. So I want to make sure you guys stick around. And what I want to do is, for now, I want to focus on the main thrust of this passage because I think it's going to help us better understand where those extra parts actually fit into the story. The engine of this book, the main thrust of 1 Peter, the main thrust of the Christian life is the suffering of Jesus Christ. Peter sets this up for us in the verse before our passage. In verse 17, he says, it's better to suffer for doing good than evil. Right? It's better for us to suffer for doing good than evil. And that's what this whole section is about. Suffering for what's right. That there is value in suffering for doing good instead of doing evil. Why? Because it makes us like Jesus. Because in doing that, we are being like Jesus. So let's put this together. Verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good than evil. Verse 18, for Christ also suffered. That's what Jesus did. Now, a lot of people don't understand this suffering. A lot of people have a hard time with the Jesus suffering thing. Oh, they're like, why does there have to be suffering? Why does there have to be a cross and blood and humiliation and death and all of this stuff? If God is so powerful, if God loves so much, why can't God just wave his hand, you know, do the Jedi thing and just forgive everybody? And I mean, if that was possible, it's a good question, right? Why not do that? Why go through all of this? Why put your own son through that kind of suffering? But what's missing in that question and what's missing in the equation of forgiveness is cost. Cost. There's always a cost to forgiving someone. All forgiveness requires a payment of some kind. It's even assumed in the word itself. So what if I was to leave today and I'm in a hurry and I speed out of the parking lot when I'm pulling out of my parking space, I graze your car and I smash your side view mirror and I knock it off and I get out and I'm like, oh, I am so sorry, I'm in a hurry, I wasn't paying attention, would you forgive me? What are you going to say? Yeah, I forgive you as soon as you write a check, right? Okay. Yeah. So there might be a couple of you out there that would be gracious and say, you know what? It's okay. I forgive you. You forgive me and you let me go on my way. So what just happened? Did you wave your hand and forgive me without cost? No. What you did is you said, instead of demanding that you pay the price, I'm going to absorb the cost. There's always a cost to forgiveness, always. And many of you know this cost. It's not just tangible with things like cars. There's an emotional cost. There is a cost that sometimes costs more than the price of a mirror that we go through to forgive. And many of you, many of us are doing that. We've either forgiven people and absorbed that cost, or we are trying to forgive people right now, and we're going through trying to absorb that cost. Because when we're faced with deep offenses and betrayals and rejection and abuses, it costs us to not demand payment from that person to right that wrong. And in light of that, how much would it cost to forgive sin against an infinite, eternal, holy God? But see, the glory of Christianity is that God comes in and says, I will come and I will bear that cost for you. It's a cost that you could never bear, and so instead, Christ will suffer for you. So what I want to do is I want to look at six aspects of suffering out of this passage. Most of this is going to come right out of verse 18. Six aspects of Jesus' suffering that we see that Peter gives us that I think when we meditate on these things will change our lives. I think over time, as we grapple with these things, they will affect us in a way that will make us more like Jesus. Because as we see, we understand Jesus and how he suffered, it's going to help us suffer well. So the first aspect of Jesus' suffering in verse 18 is that he suffered completely, right? Verse 18 says, Christ also suffered how many times? Once. Christ suffered once for sins. He made one sacrifice. He made one final payment. His suffering was complete, is total. It paid in full the cost of forgiveness, the cost to cover sins. And what did he say on the cross in John chapter 19? It is finished. It's done. There's no more work to be done. The cost has been paid. I've completely made the payment. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, we have it on the screen here, says, but when Christ had offered for all time, right? See the completeness of that, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. One sacrifice, and he sat down. You don't sit down till you're done. That's a drop the mic moment. It's like, it's over. It's done. But some of us like to play the Christian second chance game, right? We kind of interpret, maybe even subtly interpret our salvation as, well, he forgave my past sins, but now it's my turn, right? He forgave my sins up to this point, but now the future's up to me. And if I had a couple minutes with you to ask you just a couple questions, I could probably identify which one of you believe this, which ones of us play the Christian second chance game. You know that by salvation we come in, we have a second chance to be good, to do things right. Because in just a couple questions, I probably would be able to identify who's walking in joy and who's unhappy. Because when you play the Christian second chance game and you're trying to do this on your own, you're miserable. Because you can't do it. You can't meet that standard. There's no sin. See, when we do this, we misunderstand the gospel. There is no sin, past, present, future, that Jesus has not paid the cost for. There's no sin that you can bear up under on your own. There is no way to please God and to follow Jesus apart from trusting him completely for the payment he made for your sin. You can't make up for it. There's no condemnation in Christ. There's no payment to be made. He suffered completely. You say, well, oh, so that means I can do whatever I want and I'm off the hook. No, it doesn't mean you can do whatever you want, but when you do whatever you want, you have the blood of Christ who completely paid for that sin and the Spirit of God in you to call you back to repent, to continue to live in faith. There's no condemnation. There's conviction that leads back to the completed sacrifice of Christ for you. He suffered completely. He also suffered vicariously. Verse 18 says, the righteous for the unrighteous. Or the righteous on behalf of the unrighteous. Guess which one we are? That word for the, or on behalf of, or we call it substitutionary. That means to stand in someone else's place. He suffered what we should have experienced. This is what we call substitutionary atonement. He submitted himself for us. He substituted himself for us. He paid the payment of sin on our behalf. And you and I, listen, you and I belonged on that cross. It doesn't matter if you grew up in a Christian family and you've never smoked dope and you've never had sex or it doesn't matter if you're on death row. We all belong on that cross because we have all walked away from God. We have all sought to live our lives, whether it be in total rebellion and worldliness or in religion and trying to earn our own righteousness. We have all strayed from the glory of God. Without him, we belong on that cross, but Jesus took our place. You and I deserve the wrath of God, but Jesus stood in front of us to absorb it all. He didn't die because he deserved it. He died. He suffered to take our place so that we wouldn't have to. He suffered vicariously, substitutionally for us. He also suffered righteously, the righteous. For the unrighteous. This is huge. if Jesus had any sin, if he wasn't pure, his death would only have paid for his own sin. And he'd be dead, so it would have no power. That's where we're all at. The consequences of sin is death. But he was perfectly righteous. Go back to the cross and the two criminals on the cross. If you remember the story, one of the criminals mocking Jesus. What does the other criminal say? The other criminal says, no. We deserve what we're getting. But this man has done nothing wrong. Nothing. The only righteous man to ever live has suffered more than we could ever imagine. Folks, this is transformative because if you imagine who Peter is writing to, these people who are suffering, these people who are beginning to experience persecution, so they became Christians. They suddenly became otherworldly, right? They were a part of this world and a part of this culture. Now they're a part of a different culture. Suddenly they're exiles. They're weird. They start sharing the good news. They start doing good works. They start living and building in community together. And what did it get them? The community turning against them. Persecution, mockery, and scorn. And Peter says, look, here's the joy for you to look at in this. You're following the footsteps of Jesus. We're going to suffer, but you're following him. And so if you truly follow him, his story will become your story. You'll become like him. Christianity is the only religion that promises that you're going to suffer for doing good. Yay! The sign-up sheet on the way out. But it's in suffering that we can tell if we're truly following Jesus. Realize that. It's in suffering that we know and we can identify, are we following Jesus or are we just being religious? So convicting. Is my righteousness that makes me acceptable before God my righteousness or his righteousness? Because when suffering and pain comes to the religious person, you throw your hands in the air and you say, what's the point? Why am I doing all this? I didn't sign up for this. I signed up to have a better life. I thought this was supposed to fix things. Why am I being treated this way? But God says, you're misunderstanding. I asked my son to bear the ultimate cost that I will never ask you to bear. And therefore, you belong to me now. I've purchased you with his blood, and I can ask of you anything, and I ask you to trust me. See, if we're following Jesus, your suffering will drive you to him. It will drive you into Jesus, who suffered first, who suffered most, who suffered righteously. And because we're in him, we can suffer like him who took the pain and the suffering and the evil, who took the best shot the world had to give. And how did he repay the world? What did he give them back? He didn't repay evil for evil. He didn't return insult for insult. He loved them. He suffered righteously. They poured on the mockery. They poured on the contempt. They poured on the anger. They poured on the hate. And Jesus loved them. Jesus forgave them. Jesus blessed them. Church, we're called to be the same. We're called to do the same. We're called to respond with love when we're mistreated. Because we belong to Jesus. Don't belong to ourselves anymore. We bear his name. We follow the one who suffered righteously for us. So we have to ask the question, how in the world can we do this? Because we can know that this is true, but it's hard, right? It's difficult. How can we do this? Well, we can only do it if we trust him. We have to trust him. And Jesus suffered trustingly. He trusted. Again in verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. See, Jesus was able to go to death because he knew life was on the other side. He knew glory was beyond the suffering. He knew that pain would be vindicated, that suffering is not going to get the last word. Therefore, he was able to endure. He trusted the Father in all of his suffering, knowing that it was through the cross that would lead to redemption and life and glory. That's why Hebrews chapter 12 says it was for the joy that was set before him. It was for the joy that was not here right now. It's painful right now. It hurts right now. It's scary right now. And yet I know there is joy and blessing and glory ahead on the other side. This is gospel life. This is completely opposed to the American life. It doesn't mean we can't enjoy life. It doesn't mean that we can't have things that other Americans have. It doesn't mean we have to go live in the woods or, you know, anything crazy like that. What it means is that our heart disposition is his. We belong to him. We live like him. We love like him. We listen to him and we obey him. Even when he asks us to do crazy things, even when he asks us to do hard things, even when he asks us to do painful things. A Jesus-shaped life shares in his sufferings, but knows we will also be lifted up and share in his joy. That's what Jesus did. He went to the cross. He went to the cross. He suffered. He was raised from the dead. He was vindicated. And he was lifted up. And he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he sat down and is now seated, ruling and reigning over all things. And that gets us into this Noah story. Now let's see about these bolts. Verse 20 says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. You know, it took Noah 60 to 70 years to build the ark. Like if I started now, I wouldn't have time to finish it. Unless I have some craftsman tools and maybe an extreme home makeover crew come and help me or something. And remember that Noah's building an ocean liner where there is no ocean. Okay? It's not a great way to build relationships in the community. You're the crazy guy down on the corner. You know, the kids are afraid to kick their ball into your yard. Probably had 3 yards. 60 years building a boat. People are mocking him the whole time. And Noah's continually like, repent. God is bringing judgment. This is our salvation. Repent. God gave us a way out. Judgment is coming. This is the way out. Come and be saved. He was mocked. He was scorned. He suffered. For 60 to 70 years, he suffered while he, in faith, obeyed God and built this ark. But when it started to rain, he was vindicated. When it started to rain, he was approved. When it started to rain and the flood waters began to rise, what happened? Noah was lifted up. We can suffer trustingly knowing that we will be lifted up. That if we share in his suffering, we will share in his glory. God does this all the time. He takes instruments of suffering and turns them into instruments of redemption and life. The cross was an instrument of death and humiliation, and yet God used it to bring life. The floodwaters were intended to bring destruction and devastation, and yet God used those waters to save Noah and his family. And who was it that were saved? Verse 20 goes on. A few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now, it happened to be Noah's family. But see, when the storms come, you will be overcome. When the judgment comes, you will be overcome if you don't get on the boat. If you don't use God's appointed means of salvation. Jesus is God's appointed means of salvation. Those who climbed into the boat were saved and lifted up. If you cling to Jesus, yes, you're going to suffer, but you will be lifted up and you will be with him. You're not just lifted up to get away from destruction. You're lifted up for a purpose. You're lifted up to be with him. And this is the fifth aspect of suffering that we see in Jesus, that he suffered purposely. Why did he go through all of this? He did it, back to verse 18, that he might bring us to God. See, this isn't just legal. This isn't just about, okay, you know, an accounting lesson. Show me your debt and let's look at Jesus' payment. Okay, everything's paid. You know, he covered everything. It was complete. You're now free to go. No, he did all of that to wipe away and knock down every obstacle in the way so that he could bring us back to himself, into relationship with himself, so that we could know him, so that we could be known by him, so that we could live in his presence, not through a veil, so that we could experience who our God truly is and how he intended for us to live in relationship with him freely, without the barrier of sin. Jesus suffered so that you would know him, so that you could experience him. He suffered that we would be brought back to God. Listen, because Noah got back in the ark, they were saved by the water from the water. Isn't that interesting? You and I are saved from the cross by the cross. So let's look at another one of these bolts in verse 21. So Peter introduces Noah, the flood, which is the waters, and now he talks about baptism. He says, baptism which corresponds to this. Like, okay, Peter, where are you going? Listen, because baptism is a picture that you have passed safely through the water. We like the water here, right? Most of us. We like going to the beach. Some of us enjoy fishing. Some of us enjoy swimming, not all of us. But when we think of water, in general, it's at least a neutral thought, right? It's not a fearful thought, but not so for the Israelites. Now, granted, they didn't grow up predominantly around water, but when they thought of water, they thought of Noah. They thought of Jonah. They thought of chaos and judgment and darkness and death. The sea was not a happy place. Baptism is a picture that you have passed through the waters of judgment. You've gone down into the waters, but they didn't crush you or destroy you, that you've been brought up alive in Christ. Because Jesus paid the penalty. He brought you up out of the water, and Jesus has now turned the water of judgment into waters of forgiveness and grace. And you're brought out of the water and sent into the world as a commissioning, right? Because you now have a purpose in life. Jesus suffered and died for you on the cross to bring you through the waters of judgment safely, to restore you and lift you up, and now commission you to do what he did, to suffer purposely. Because Jesus suffered purposely. And our purpose now, having been brought through the waters, is to go and tell others about how to pass through the waters. Listen, whether you're a Christian or not, you're going to face suffering. You're going to face judgment. The waters are there. the question is, who are you walking through the waters with? And how are you going to get out of the waters? Christian, you have the answer. And our purpose now is to tell that answer. And as we go and tell, and even for our own selves, how do we know this is real? How do we know this is going to work? Right? How do we know that this isn't a bunch of stories intended to make us feel good about ourselves and feel good about life? Well, the main reason is because Jesus suffered triumphantly, that we know that this is true. And the most glaring evidence of this is the resurrection and the ascension. If Jesus went through all this and died and remained dead, his sacrifice is for nothing. It's useless. But he's alive. He's not dead. He was vindicated. He was victorious over death and over sin and over all things. What seemed like defeat on the cross was actually his victory. And that brings us to the last loose bolt we have. And we'll just put this third interpretation of this passage together. See, the proclamation that Jesus gave to those spirits in prison was Jesus' victory cry. Jesus proclaiming, I am victorious. Not only have I conquered sin and death and hell, I have conquered every spiritual being in force. Look at verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That word spirits. Jesus declaring to the spiritual realm, I believe specifically to Satan and his minion of demons, you just lost. I mean, the picture in my mind is Muhammad Ali standing over whoever that was. I know. Yeah. No, but think how encouraging this would be for the church going through persecution. For Jesus, for Peter to help them understand that it's already happened. That Jesus has declared to the powers and principalities, you are subjected to me. Your days are numbered. Your powers are limited. I am in control of the universe. To know Jesus is on his throne, ruling and reigning over all things. And as the church finding day in and day out, more and more of culture turning against them, merchants, government, powers, rulers turning against them, everything slowly turning in against them. And Peter's saying, look, I know it's going to be hard. For a little while we have to suffer these things, but it doesn't matter because your God reigns. Your God is seated on high. None of these things have power over you. And maybe that's going to happen to us, Bridgeway. Maybe our culture is going to keep turning against Christianity. Maybe Congress is going to pass laws against us. Maybe the Supreme Court is going to come in and make rulings that go directly against God and directly against us and against God's ways. Listen, the White House, the Congress, the Supreme Court have an awesome responsibility, and we're called to respect and honor them, but they will not have the last word because Jesus has already had the last word, because Jesus is over them, and he uses them as his footstool. We have nothing to fear because Jesus suffered triumphantly. So whatever comes our way, we can stand. We can stand securely. We can stand confidently, trusting our God, who's victorious, knowing he will have the last word because they're all defeated. That's why Jesus suffered, church, to triumph over our enemies so that he could bring us safely back to God. So have you come to God? Have you come to him? Have you been brought to him? I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer, if you filled out a card, or if you went through a ritual. I'm asking, have you come to God? Have you been brought by the suffering Savior through the waters. Have you made his life your life? This question is to non-Christians and Christians. This question is to me and to you. Have you made his life your life? Have you trusted him in faith with your life? Before we end, you need to understand you can't just come. You can't just jump in the water and start swimming. You can't just make your own raft and find your own route to get to him. You can't do it your way. You can only do it his way. But God has provided a way. One way of rescue. One way of salvation. Through his son, Jesus Christ. So let Jesus take you there. Go to him. Submit yourself. Bow yourself before the King of the universe. And give your whole self to him. Church, we do that by trusting him. By trusting in Jesus alone, that he is the only way for your sin problem to be resolved. I don't care if you've been a Christian for 30 years or if you've never heard the name of Jesus before you walked in this building today. It doesn't matter. He still is the only way to resolve your sin problem. And so, when I say trust in him, I mean rest in him. Rest in him. And when we do that, we believe him for, and we trust him for his sacrifice being the only way, the automatic response of our heart is to turn toward him. And that's what repentance is. We turn from how we were living to living for him, from living for ourselves to living for Jesus. We will share in his sufferings, church. But we will also share in his glory because Jesus is seated victoriously in heaven. Why don't you stand up and let me pray for us?